shall we turn to Isaiah now, chapter 21. Isaiah chapter 21. In this chapter, the prophet speaks about Babylon, about Seir or Edom, and Kedar. Last week, we got as far as verse 10. Let me read from verse 6 to verse 12, Isaiah chapter 21. For thus has the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And he listened diligently with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my Lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. O my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. The burden against Duba. He calls to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Return, come back. We pause there. From verse 1 through 10 is the fall of Babylon proclaiming. And it's the watchman in vision, in Isaiah's vision. He sees a watchman who declares to him that he's just received the news from these horsemen that Babylon has fallen, the carved images of her gods have been broken down to the ground, and we'll find it repeated later on in this book of Isaiah. And then God speaks in verse 10, O my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. God speaks to his people and he says, you are my threshing and the grain of my floor. It's a way of saying, I have threshed you. I have dealt with you severely to separate your chaff from the wheat. And so that's the reason for those expressions, my threshing and the grain of my floor. And yet when he speaks about the grain of my floor, he's talking about those that have value in them. In threshing, the chaff is separated from the grain. And he says, I have allowed you to go to Babylon. I have allowed you to suffer through Babylon to thresh you, not to destroy you. Corn or wheat, when it is threshed, is not destroyed. It's just separated. The true grain is separated from that which is worthless and unworthwhile. So it fits in very well with what our brother Steve was saying. These tests of God don't destroy God's children. They purify us. They get rid of the things that are worthless and that are harmful or that get in the way, that are impurities. And God, when he spoke like this to his people, reminds them that he's not out to destroy them or to annihilate them, but to cleanse them from their dross and from the chaff. And now in verse 11 and 12, there is a call from Duma, the burden against Duma. That's how verse 11 means. And the word burden means a word of judgment. The people in Duma, which is from the territory of the Edomites, he calls to me out of Seir, watchman, What of the night? And although some people think he is taunting the prophet, it's more natural to take it that he wants to know, what about me? What of the night? Is the night coming upon me? Am I in the night? What of the night? How long is it? What evil awaits me? And the watchman's reply, the watchman in this case is the prophet himself. Verse 12, the morning comes and also the night. That is to say, yes, there is night coming. Yes, there's a night of trouble coming. There are days and there are nights in the experience of God's people and the experience really of all human beings. Bright times, dark times. And what the prophet is saying here is, there is an opportunity for you to repent because the morning comes before the night. The morning comes and also the night. That is to say, there is an opportunity, the day of opportunity, the day of mercy. The Lord Yeshua, when he was speaking to his people in the temple, he said in John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, then Yeshua said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Yeshua spoke and departed and was hidden from them. This is the vein in which, this is the gist of what the prophet is saying. This is the vein in which he speaks here. The morning comes and also the night. And when he says, if you inquire, inquire, return, come back, he's saying, you have an opportunity to seek God, to seek a reprieve, to repent and turn to God. If you will inquire, inquire. And the word for return is the same as the word for repent. Repent, come back, seek a reprieve. When we look at history, we find that the Assyrians, the Syrian armies, did descend on them. That was their night. The Assyrians attacked them in 732 BC and again in 725 BC, according to our historians. So the word of the prophet was timely for them. While you have the light, take your opportunity to turn to God. And the hint there given is that when you turn back to God, you will have help in your darkness. This is how God speaks to his own people as well. In chapter 50 of Isaiah, God says to his people, you may also be found at a time of darkness, but you hold on to my hand in the dark and all will be well. Isaiah 50 verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. A Jewish poetess wrote these words. Louise Huskins was her name. I said to the man at the gate of the year, give me a light and that I may go into the unknown. Give me a way, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And the man at the opening of the gate said, put your hand in the hand of God. It will be to you better than a light and safer than a known way. This is God's offer for all who turn to him. I will give you light in darkness. In one of the Psalms we read, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. The Lord Yeshua said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This is the offer that was made. To whom was it made? Not to the people of Israel. It was made to the enemies of Israel. The Edomites were enemies, traditionally, of the people of Israel. But God says, you turn to me, I will forgive you, I will give you light for your darkness. That was the message to Edom. Then, from verse 13 through 17, there's a proclamation against Arabia. The burden against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of Dedanites. What is he talking about? Forests were refuges from the enemy. Wooded countryside was a good hiding place. In the Second World War, the partisans in Europe, in East Europe and Central Europe, they hid out in the forests so that they could escape from those that were trying to track them down. And in the same way, these Dedanites, who were members of a country, of a caravan city called Dedan, they were fleeing. You traveling companies of Dedanites, they were fleeing from those that were chasing them. Verse 14, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. Let me paint the picture for you. These people from the caravan city of Dedan were fleeing from the Assyrians, who were in hot pursuit after them. They were hiding out in the forests because it was harder for them to be found in the thick forests that were in that part of Arabia. Arabia at one time was in fact heavily forested. And they are hiding away. And these people from the land of Tema, which were close by, that were on the trade route, Tema was an oasis, they were Ishmaelites. And according to traditional hospitality in that part of the world, if any travelers came by, they would offer them something to eat, something to drink. You'll find that in Israel, in the Negev. The Bedouin will welcome people who are passing by their tents. Come and stop and have something to eat, something to drink. Hospitality for fugitives here is being commanded. Bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. Offering hospitality to these worn out refugees who had to flee from the war that was hot on their heels, who had no food, no water, who were faint because of hunger and of thirst. And God says to these people in Tema, which was a kind of oasis, well, you help them out. It's a dramatic way of showing how the situation would develop. Verse 16, for thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. All glory fail. Here is where Isaiah uses words that sound like one another. Kala kol kavod. All glory will fail. The glory of Kedar refers to the nomadic Ishmaelites, the people who kept traveling, who had no fixed abode. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished. They were good archers. Being nomadic, they hunted as they traveled. And so they were good at shooting arrows. But they were no match for the mighty military machine of the Assyrians. And when we look at some of their monuments, some of their stone reliefs, some of their decorations or their drawings, and we see a picture of some of them on camels fleeing from the Assyrians. The Assyrians, of course, drew these stone reliefs and pictures, fleeing from and shooting arrows at the Assyrians who were pursuing them. No match for the enemy. That's the proclamation. That was the warning against Arabia and against Edom. In this whole passage, we have been seeing God's word against the nations, warning them of calamity that was to come upon them. In chapter 22, the spotlight turns to Jerusalem. Chapter 22, verse 1 through 7, God announced approaching judgment. The burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together, who have fled from far. Therefore I said, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people. As usual, the message of judgment is called a burden. The burden against the valley of vision. This is Jerusalem. In the context, we understand it. It's quite clear. It's Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem called the valley of vision? Perhaps because of the topography of Jerusalem. The city itself is not on the top of the mountain ridge that runs from north to south through Jerusalem. It's rather in a hollow of the ridge. So the Mount of Olives is 300 feet to the east, 300 feet higher than the city itself, and Mount Scopus to the northeast looks down on Jerusalem, and on the west there are more mountains, and on the south, only on the north is it relatively flat. So the mountains are surrounding Jerusalem. Remember the psalm which says, as the mountains that are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is around his people. The mountains were all higher than the city itself, so that you do not see the city as you're traveling up the mountain, say the Mount of Olives, until you come over the ridge. Then you can see it below, about 300 feet below. Maybe that's why it's called the Valley of Vision. Why is it called the Valley of Vision? And that is probably because this is where God bestowed visions on his servants, the prophets. The Lord Yeshua said, it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem, pointing to the fact that most of the prophets, or many of the prophets, received their visions in or around Jerusalem, or proclaimed their visions in Jerusalem. The Valley of Vision. God says here, it's a rhetorical question, in the second half of verse 1. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? During the Blitz in London, during the Second World War, people didn't go to their housetops when there was trouble. They went down to the basement to escape the destruction of the bombs that were dropping on them. But in ancient Israel, the houses had flat roofs. And if anybody wanted to see what was going on, they didn't go down to the streets because the streets were narrow and they were crowded, hemmed in by buildings. The best thing was to go to the top, to the rooftop, which was flat. And it served many useful purposes. It was a place for prayer. It was a place from which they could survey the scene with uncluttered by other objects. When we were in Jerusalem, our guide took us along what is called the Road of the Roofs. When Orthodox Jewish people make their way to the Western Wall to pray, if they go by the shuk, the old Jerusalem, the market alleys, they are in danger because they could be attacked, they could be stabbed, they could be shot. So they have now a route that goes along the roofs of houses and comes down to the road not far from the western wall. So that as far as possible, they avoid having to go through the shuk, those narrow alleyways. And in a book, I've got Manners and Customs of Bible Lands, the writer mentions these roofs. The roof of an Oriental house, he writes, is used today for a great variety of purposes, much like it was used in the days of the prophets and of the apostles, and even today. It's used as a place to sleep. It's used as a place of storage. That's where Rahab hid the spies with the stalks of flax. It's used as a gathering place in times of excitement, as our text shows. The prophet says, "What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone to the housetops?" It is used as a place for public proclamation. It's used also as a place of worship and prayer. And lastly, it's used as a way of escape in time of evil. The Lord Yeshua said, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, don't let him who is on the housetop go down into the house. Let him flee." Because they could, the houses were so close to each other, they could jump from one roof to the next and make their way out of the city in double quick time. That's why those rooftops which were close to each other were called the road of the roofs. And this is what God is referring to here. "What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops, not to pray, but to see what was happening, to pray to your gods, to your idols, and to prepare to flee from the city?" The housetops at that time were given to the worship of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the constellations. Here's a lament in verse 2. "You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle." A city full of shoutings and of noise, a blustering city. That's the picture here. And when he speaks about a joyous city, he's talking about the sinful revelings that accompany idolatry. Like the people in Moses' time, who built a golden calf, who sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And Moses, when he came down from the mountain, saw the singing and the dancing, the idolatrous dancing around their idols. "Your slain men," he says, "are not slain with the sword. The ones that have died of you have died from worse things. They have died from famine, from pestilence. They have not died defending themselves. They have been overtaken by evil. All your rulers have fled together." That underlines the cowardice of those who should have defended the city. They have turned cowards. It happened historically at least once. For example, in the days of King Zedekiah, which was a century after Isaiah, a century and a half almost, Zedekiah and his men of war, when they saw that the city was taken, they fled and left the inhabitants of the city to the mercy of the invaders. And this is a picture here too. "All your rulers have fled together. They are captured by the archers, taken captive by those bowmen of the army who could travel swiftly. They were riding horses. They didn't have heavy equipment with them like spears and shields. They had just bows and arrows. So they were mobile. They were swift, and they would overtake the rulers that were trying to flee. Verse 3 is the second half. "All who are found in you are bound together, who have fled from far, taken captive, tied up like like prisoners. And therefore, Isaiah, who could see this all in vision, says in verse 4, look away from me. Don't look at me. I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people, his inconsolable grief. It reminds us of Jacob, who said, I will go to the grave mourning for my son Joseph. In the case of Jacob, there really was no need. Joseph was not dead. But in this case, in Isaiah's case, it was so. It was a disaster that was coming on Jerusalem, but there was a good king on the throne. His name was Hezekiah. And because Hezekiah and his people turned to God, the judgment was deferred and it came upon them much later. But Isaiah knew that it was coming. Sooner or later, it would come. Verse 5, again he uses words that sound very much alike. It is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity. Mahuma umavucha, mavusa umavucha. Trouble, treading, perplexity. Mahuma is trouble. Mavusa, treading down. Mavucha, perplexity. It is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. Here is a picture of what Isaiah is painting, a vivid picture. I can see it all in my vision, he says. I can see those battering rams breaking down those mighty walls of the city, which people would never have believed the enemy could conquer. I hear the cries of the desperate people as they realize that there's no escape and that their doom is coming upon them. They're crying to the mountains, but what can the mountains do to help them? Futile, agonizing outcries, fall on us, cover us. That kind of cry of despair. Here are the conquerors mentioned, the invaders. Verse 6. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Now the invaders are identified. The Elamites, who came from the territory that is now Iran, they provided the archers and the cavalry. The people from Kir provided the footmen. Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass, verse 7, God says, it shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. Jerusalem would be surrounded. The city would be virtually taken. Horsemen set themselves in array at the gate. Before they could capture the gate, which is the weakest point in the wall, they would bring their battering rams. They would not bring their horsemen first, because those horsemen would be a sitting target for people on the wall or on top of the gate, hurling missiles at them. But the picture is here of them having subdued the gate, subdued the defenders at the gate, and now come the horsemen, a kind of guard of honor for the princes of the army, the horsemen, setting themselves in array at the gate, ceremonial conquest of the gate. And the princes marching in. It happened in the First World War when General Allenby from England captured Jerusalem. He walked in through the gate of Jaffa to show that Jerusalem had been conquered. That was the picture of approaching judgment. But it had not yet fallen. God in his mercy always gives timely warning of what he's going to do. In the prophet Amos, he said, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he will reveal his secret to his servants, the prophets. And here God in good time is saying to his people, this is going to happen to you. But it isn't inevitable either. No. God always gives sufficient advance warning to give you and me a chance to respond. And if we respond favorably, He will take it away. That's the marvel of it. The marvel of God's mercy and of grace. He will say, all right, I won't do it for you. In the prophet Joel, he prescribed a coming army, a terrible army. He said, if you turn to me, I will take it away from you. It will not happen to you. And instead of bringing this evil upon you, I will leave a blessing behind me. That's God's way. But now, alas, in verse 8 through 14, we see the impenitence of the people. Verse 8, He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. That is to say, He exposed their plight. He showed that their defense mechanism was in woeful disarray. That if a war came upon them now, they would be a walkover for the enemy. He removed the protection of Judah. And what was the panic measure, the knee-jerk reaction? Panic measures. They went to the armory. What have we got in the armory? What weapons have we got? What is still usable? They hadn't been using them for so long that they had neglected to keep up their defensive shield. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. That's where shields and spears were kept. Verse 9. Then they said, all right, well, now we've looked at the armory. Let's see how the walls are. Let's see if the walls are in a fit condition. They've been neglecting this over the years. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. How are we for water supply in case there is a siege? Oh dear, we'd better conserve water. Perhaps the lower pool here is just contrasted with an upper pool that existed in Jerusalem. And gathering the waters of the lower pool was conserving the water supplies, because they always needed water as well as food in a siege. You gather together the waters of the lower pool. What are we going to do about the walls of Jerusalem? They're broken down. There are huge gaps in them. And look here, the mortar is crumbling away. Too late to cut stones from the quarries. No time left. We've got to do something. What can we do? Well, then we'll have to break some houses down and take the stones from those houses and use them to build the wall. So God says in verse 10, you numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. Furthermore, He says in verse 11, and this may refer to the underground water tunnel that Hezekiah built to bring the waters of the waters outside Jerusalem, to bring them within the walls of Jerusalem, to the pool of Siloam, as it came to be known. God says in verse 11, you also made a reservoir between the two walls. That could be Hezekiah's famous tunnel underground for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. Not to God, but to their own efforts. He is the source of their supply of water. He is the one that is the creator. And He is the one then that fashioned it long ago, fashioned it so that Jerusalem would have water. That was the reaction when they realized that disaster was almost upon them, almost like a lion pouncing on its victim. When a lion pounces on its victim, it gives a roar to paralyze its victim with terror, and that gives the lion the opportunity to catch its prey. Now, here is God's offer of mercy. Verse 12. And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for boldness and for girding with sackcloth. Here is my remedy, says God. This is the disaster coming upon you. And this is the antidote. If you will humble yourselves before me, as he said to Solomon, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. God is offering here a reprieve to his people. You have sinned against me. These are the consequences of your sin. Worse is coming, but here is the way of forgiveness. Here is the way of deliverance. And it's the same message we speak today. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Judgment is coming on this world. And the only way to escape judgment is to turn to God with true repentance and faith. What was their response? Verse 13. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's make the best of it. We are not going to survive this. It's like someone who in death row is enjoying his last dinner as though he wasn't going to be executed the next day. That's the picture here. Joy and gladness. It is so grotesque to see today, in these days, which are difficult and dark days, it's grotesque to see how little there is of mourning and fasting and praying and repentance. What do we see instead? This ridiculous thing that's called holy laughter. This is the kind of thing that's happening here. It reminds us of the Israelites dancing around the golden calf. It's totally inappropriate. Our situation is desperate, spiritually, in this country. What we need is fasting and prayer and mourning, waiting before God, tears. That's what God is calling for in these days. What was the result of their impenitence? Verse 14. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. I offered you a reprieve by which you could live. You didn't believe that the offer was real. And therefore, because of your defiance, you will have to face the inevitable consequences. And when he calls himself the Lord God of hosts, he's talking as the one who has control of all the armies of the earth, who's able to control them, to hold them back, or to unleash them. And when he says, surely, it's equivalent of an oath, a solemn oath. And when God speaks like that, there's no altering the sentence. There it is, the consequences, the judgment because of their impenitence. Every sin is forgivable, except the sin of impenitence. And what we need to do is to take our opportunity to make sure we are right with God, reaffirm our commitment to him, or give our hearts to him. If we have not done so, then we shall escape. In the rest of this chapter, we see God in his grace replacing a bad leader by a good one. So although God has issued that stern word, that stern sentence, still in his mercy and his compassion, he's providing a good man who will help, perhaps, to turn the tide. And so there would be those who would die because of their impenitence, but there would be others who would reconsider and turn to God and live. God willing, next week we look at these two men from verse 15 through 25. Shebna, the bad leader. Eliakim, the good man, the good leader. For now, we'd have to leave it. We have about 10 minutes of questions and feedback.